we ask him to give us the medicine for tonight. Thanks, Brother John.
Yes. All right, brethren and sisters, we pick up the story then. We left Joseph, of course, being taken out of that prison with great urgency by Pharaoh, being brought before him, and we witnessed that remarkable change in his circumstances. And you know, when you study the record, you've got to get behind it, and you sort of got to feel for it. And, you know, I used to think to myself as I commenced this study, how it was that Joseph was able to so superbly control himself for so long in being able to withhold from telling his brethren who he was. And I knew in my heart, of course, that he was doing that because he was going to teach them a lesson. But it's all right to say that. But how do you do that in those circumstances? But I am certain, brethren and sisters, as I moved through that study, I became convinced that once Joseph was elevated to the position that he was in, I believe that at that point of his life, he knew then that nothing could change the course of events. Not that he would ever have doubted that before, but it's like all our faith, isn't it? We say we got faith, we know that Abraham had faith, but it's not that they never ever doubted at times, brethren and sisters. We know they did, but they triumphed. But now I believe that Joseph, when he was put in the station of second in the land, and he would have thought back on that dream when his sheaf took its station, I believe he would have thought about that and thought, ah, now there it is. His sheaf stood upright and took its station. And now he's calm, he's composed, he's deliberate, and he's determined. And I believe it's that very strong confidence that he was given in those circumstances that lent him that strength of character to resist everything until at the very last that he extracted out of them the absolute sincerity and truth that he knew must come. And we see him now in a very resolute light as he takes that station under Pharaoh's guidance, of course, and rulership. But you know, not only was he blessed with the being lifted to the second of the throne and all the things that Pharaoh did for him in giving him that ring of authority and the linen garments, you know, brethren and sisters, he received a wonderful blessing at this stage. He got married and he had children. And you know, it's wonderful. When you read this in chapter 41, look what it says. You know, the Bible itself is a marvellous book. It says so much in few words. And in verse 50 of chapter 41, it says, "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came." And so you see, here were these two boys born before the years of famine came. As if God was telling us that in the years of plenty, as the rain came and the sunshine followed to ripen the corn, there sprang up in Joseph's own house through this wife that he married, a wife out of Egypt, as Jesus Christ will marry his bride, many of whom will come out of spiritual Egypt. And in that house of Joseph, he saw his own harvest coming forth in these two boys that would have given him great joy of heart to receive as sons. What a wonderful thing that is. And Joseph, of course, was now, and the record indicates, his whole attitude had changed, all the anguish and distress had passed, and now there's a resolute determination. He knew that that dream was going to be fulfilled, and now he makes his deliberate plans, and wonderful they were, that he might bring those brethren to the point that was absolutely necessary, because he loved them. He wanted them in the kingdom. And as Johnny has said, brethren and sisters, and truly said, every true son of God who has anything to say about the word of God, whatever he might say to hurt people, he doesn't say it to hurt them. We love each other. We want to be in the kingdom. And I want you all to know here and now, and I've been moving around this camp and hearing various comments from you all, and some or some good constructive criticisms that I have received. But I want you all to know, brethren and sisters, and I want to say this, that I am not innocent in the things that I exhort others to do. Not that I've committed those things that I've been exhorting you to do last night. But I am not innocent of these things. And I don't want you to think that. I am one of you. I have my weaknesses, terrible weaknesses. And I want to confess that. Because in this word of God, which people say to me, John, you've got a wonderful imagination. I have got a wonderful imagination. and it doesn't stop with the Bible. I want you to know that, because I don't want you to feel I'm talking down to you. I'm not. And I sometimes feel, brothers and sisters, I'm saying this deliberately because of the things that I feel for you. I want you to know that very often I've come extremely close to giving this work up because I do not feel that I ought to be saying these things, that I am living in fear and trembling of the day when I may be revealed for what I really am before your eyes. But I pray God that he will not hold that against me. And I want to say that to you all. And I want to say it sincerely and truly with all my heart, because it's true. I don't want you to think I'm talking down to anyone. But God has told me through that word, I've got to go on. I've got to tell you these things. If this thing is given to me to know, I must pass it on. But please understand that, how difficult that is. Because I don't do this easily. Now, I'm not saying that to receive any sympathy from you. I'm saying that before my God, because I want you to know it. Now look, this is a wonderful story. These two boys that came along, Ephraim and Manasseh, look how he named them. And Joseph says in verse 51, he called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which of course means to cause to forget. What was he going to forget? Well, there's going to be two things that little boy caused him to forget. For he says, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. The word toil means hardship, RSV puts it. The word in the Hebrew is rendered in other places misery, pain, and sorrow. God has made me forget all the misery and the pain and the sorrow. And you know, brethren and sisters, you talk about the type. I said I wasn't going to deal with the type. Can't avoid it, can you? Think about Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, crushed beneath the feet of men. But, says the end of that record, he shall see his children and shall be satisfied. Satisfied about what? That it was all worth it. And this little boy came along to remind Joseph that it was all worth it. This little child, this little son. And he beamed his face into Joseph's life. He forgot all the hardship and the toil in the wonder of the birth of that child. And you know, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, my little children, he said, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. And if all Paul's sufferings resulted, brethren and sisters, in the birth of Jesus Christ in those people, it was well worth the effort. Now that was one of the things that little Manasseh had caused Joseph to forget. The other thing he said was, he caused me to forget my father's house. Brethren and sisters, he never forgot his father's house. Not for a second did he forget his father's house. He doesn't mean that he forgot his father's house. How could he forget his father's house? His whole life was to preserve it. Wasn't that he'd forgotten so much? But you see, what he's really saying is that this child, the marriage and the child and the children that came along, was a compensation for what he had lost. In that sense, he forgot the loss, because now he's got his own house. But he didn't forget the father's house. But he had forgotten the loss. The sense of loss was not so great. There was compensation for that in the birth of Manasseh, and in the birth, who came along later, in verse 52, of Ephraim. Ephraim means double fruit. More than just fruitfulness, double fruit. And here's the land pouring out corn like rain, like a golden stream that's going into those storehouses. The next child that comes along gets named, concerning those circumstances, double fruit. You know, brethren and sisters, those two boys became famous. Famous for a wonderful principle, which tomorrow morning we want to deal with in our exhortation. But in anticipation of that, I want to just give you a little hint about this. They were two boys born in Egypt. Born in Egypt. And they were two boys who were adopted by Israel into his own family. Not at the tail of the family, but at the head. As Reuben and Simeon are mine, one and two, so Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, said Jacob. And so these two boys, born in Egypt, were adopted into the family of Israel at the head of that list in the place of the two firstborns. As Reuben and Simeon are mine, so Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. And they represent, of course, ourselves. Brethren and sisters, that is us, because we are those two tribes, aren't we? Born in Egypt. And born at a time of great prosperity for us, if but dearth for the world. Now look at Deuteronomy 33. And in the blessings of Moses upon Joseph, look how he speaks of the birth of those boys in the context of great prosperity. See how these things have a wider ramification than just a record of Genesis. Listen to these words, brethren and sisters. And in Deuteronomy 33, we read in verse 13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of Yahweh be his land for the precious things of heaven. Look at all these terms of agricultural prosperity. For the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. Now, there's no fruit ripened by the moon. The word moon does duty for two ideas, the moon or the month. For the seasons, in other words. For the chief things put forth by the sun and the seasons, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And so there is Moses elucidating and expanding all those wonderful agricultural blessings that will flow from the reign of the greater than Joseph. This blessing that came upon Joseph here would reflect in a greater way upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 17, his glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorns, the wild ox. And with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And you see, he sees Joseph like the great progenitor of the herd, the bull. The one through whom, and he's talking now not only of Joseph, the one who out of the whole herd would be caused to come into being through the great progenitor of the bull. And that bull has got two notable horns, Ephraim and Manasseh. And with them, he pushes the people together of all the earth. The adopted sons of Joseph will go forth, brothers and sisters, into all the world at a time of agricultural splendor, and will cause the world to be pushed together. And we will be those horns, the adopted sons, born in Egypt and adopted into the family of Jacob. Joseph would have little understanding at that stage, doubtless, of the wonder of that particular prophecy, of which we will speak a little bit longer tomorrow morning in our exhortation. But coming back now to the record in Genesis, having outlined that little story about his family, we read in verse 52 of that chapter, or verse 53, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come. In the Hebrew, those two words that are used for plenteousness and dearth are rather simplistic words. The first one means to fill to satisfaction, and the next one means to go hungry. So the first 7 years of filling to satisfaction came to an end. 5 years were over, but the 7 years rather were over. And now the 7 years of hunger began to bite. And the command was, in verse 55, go to Joseph. Where else could they go, brethren and sisters? And when the famine began to bite, and to bite hard, where else can people go? It's like our lives, isn't it? We learn the truth. Not a question of saying, well, will we accept the truth or won't we accept the truth? Lord, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the only way, isn't it, brethren and sisters? It's not really a choice. There is no choice. Go to Joseph. And there he is now. He becomes the bread of the world, isn't he? He's the bread of life to the whole world. And you know what did he do? What did he do? We read in verse 56, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses. You know what the Proverbs said? Listen to Proverbs. This is what the Proverbs said. The wise man said this in Proverbs 11 and verse 26. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but the blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. And what it's telling us, brethren and sisters, is this. It's telling us that there was a wise administrator. This is what the proverb is talking about. That through his wisdom and administration and in diligence, he had heaped up to himself storehouses. But he did it with a right motive, that when the time came, he didn't lock the doors and say, "Well, I'm right, Jack, too bad for you." He opened the storehouses and sold it. The blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Because those storehouses were not there, brethren and sisters, for any other reason than to help other people. We've got the Bible. It's full of good things. We often refer to it as the storehouse of God. And some of us have a little ability to understand some of that word. What do you do with it? You sell it. You spread it abroad. Because our motive in studying the Bible is not that we might be trained Bible experts. It's because we want to help. And that's why we were able to understand. If we've got that attitude, we'll be able to help. Blessed is he that'll sell that. And that's what Joseph did, brethren and sisters. He sold it everywhere. Now in this picture, which we have of Joseph's little family growing up around his feet in those 7 years of plenteousness or filled with satisfaction, chapter 42 presents another family, not so well off. And it's almost as if you've got a little drama here with the scene changing from Egypt to Canaan, giving us a view of what's going on across the border there. And here we find Jacob seeing that there was corn in Egypt. It was a painful thing to see, wasn't it? Corn in Egypt. One of Stephen's points in the 7th chapter of Acts was that there was corn in Egypt when there was corn nowhere else. And when the Jews thought that Jesus had spoken blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, as if God was bound by that holy place and couldn't move outside of it, and was restricted by his own laws which he gave to Israel, that he became subject to them, as if they had imprisoned there in Israel. Well, says Stephen, when Israel languished under the drought, there was corn in Egypt. Oh, Egypt. You see, that's difficult, isn't it? Go anywhere else but Egypt. But there it is. See the lesson, brethren and sisters, isn't it? An enormous lesson. That lesson will be reversed in the kingdom age, and the message will go all over the world. At a time of great need, when the smoke of Armageddon is settling and the dust of the earthquake and people are absolutely decimated, wandering around in a daze, their lives are shattered, and the message will go out. There's corn. Where? In Israel. Oh, anywhere but Israel. But that's where it'll be, won't it? And to Israel they'll go for the blessings of God, which will spread over all the earth when they learn righteousness. But now it's reversed. It's corn in Egypt. Jacob heard that. He's got a little family conference going. Obvious from that record, they were sitting in a circle discussing their plight. It was a matter of life and death. But he's heard there's corn in Egypt. There's the answer. But he doesn't want to take that plunge. But he's got to, doesn't he? So in the end, he brings the conference to a finish. Why do we look one upon another? He said, why are you looking upon one another? And I would go to I, seeking for a way around this quandary. Where do we go? What do we do? What can we do? There are all sorts of propositions would be put up. All sorts of things, but all come to nothing. They can't do a thing. The ground is like iron. The heavens are like brass. But there's corn in Egypt. The answer's obvious. Till Jacob makes his decision. He said, look, you've got to go. And go they went. 10 of them. Note that. Verse 3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, brethren and sisters. And that is deliberately said. 10 of them. And when he saw them coming, 10 of them, he knew there was one missing.
Not only because he knew how many brothers he had, but he knew how many stars there were. He knew how many sheaves there were. That's the point. And he knew what God was telling him. Righto, Joseph, the time is coming. But take it steady. Take it steady. It won't happen all at once. 10 of them. It was obvious what he's being told. And I believe there was cooperation here, brethren and sisters, and you will see a wisdom and an understanding of human nature, second to none, in the way that he handled this situation. He calmly assessed that, and he saw the 10 of them come. And when they bowed down to him, we read there in the record that they came and bowed down to him, he would be stimulated, wouldn't he, brethren and sisters, by the very fact that they came there. He'd be stimulated in the meaning of his dreams. But you know, in verse 4 we read, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. You know, and the record is setting up Benjamin, isn't it? And you'll see later on, more words are piled on. It's setting up Benjamin. Not merely, now this is quite deliberately done by the record, not merely to tell us that Jacob now loved Benjamin in that sense. But what that record does is set up Benjamin as the exact counterpart of Joseph. And Joseph would listen carefully to the words of his brethren. And their own words set Benjamin up not merely as second favorite with Jacob, but the exact counterpart of Joseph. And he would note that. He would take careful note of that. He said, ah. And he would see that they saw Benjamin as his counterpart. Now he's got a yardstick, hasn't he? How are they going to operate towards that boy? Have they changed for when they threw him into that pit? Have they changed? That's the question. And he's got a classic yardstick to measure that with Benjamin. But he's not here. Not yet. Now look what it says in the next verse. Remember what I said to you about the question of Egypt. You might say to yourself, well, that's interesting. John's made that point. I wonder whether they really had a problem with going to Egypt. Look at this next verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 42. Just let's read it slowly. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came. Now, the record describes everybody else that come as those. There are all sorts of people came there from all over the then known world, turning up with every conceivable contrivance to carry corn away. The latest models from Afghanistan and Ethiopia. You know, whatever they made in those days, 6 or 8 cylinders or whatever. And there they were, turning up in all sorts of contrivances. It was an absolutely cosmopolitan scene. Languages different. Those that came. And among those that came, the sons of Israel. What a come down was that. The record is telling us, brothers and sisters, they were reduced to commonality. Absolutely to a common level. And they had to take their place in the queue along with everybody else. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came. You know, we didn't have to be told that, but that's how the record puts it. And Joseph, we're told in verse 6, was the governor. You know, the word in the Hebrew means mighty, potent. Rotherham puts it, Joseph was in power. And it says, he it was that sold. Now can you imagine what that means? He it was that sold. Now you think about this. People are coming from everywhere, from every quarter. There's several cities would be used as storehouses, but nobody gets any wheat without Joseph knowing about it. You see the why, can't you? Because in that big land of Egypt, and there would be thousands of people involved. I mean, they've got to carry this stuff back. You think of the logistics of this. They're going to carry this stuff back for all the people they've left behind. So that there's got to be, of course, a fair amount of capacity to get that stuff back. The organisation would be enormous. This Easter camp would be a Sunday school picnic. Max Lund would be dispensed with then. It wouldn't be necessary. But this organisation would be absolutely superb. And yet in amidst all that, Nobody gets a grain of wheat that he doesn't know about. Joseph sold it. Now, he couldn't possibly be everywhere at once. But you see, he would want to know who people were, where they came from, how many of them. He wouldn't miss a soul. Because he knew. He knew for absolutely certain that one day they're going to turn up. And here they are. Joseph was the potentate over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And, you know, there would have been a ripple of thrill right through his body. Never mind about the butler's dream. Never mind about the baker's dream. Never mind about Pharaoh's dream. What will become of these dreams? Look at them. Look at them. And as they bowed there, you know, I could just imagine every nerve of his body would tingle as God Almighty was saying, "Remember, Joseph, I haven't forgotten." And he would count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Ah, not the end yet. But there's the token, brethren and sisters. And what are they bowing down about? What's it all about? It's about sheaves. Isn't that? That's what it's all about. It's about sheaves. It's about corn. And so Joseph would contemplate this. And he would think to himself, here's God telling me, Joseph, I haven't forgotten. 20-odd years, I've forgotten. Here they are, look at this. And it's all about sheaves. And he would think to himself, the next one, brethren and sisters, is about stars. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The next one is about stars. And if there was literal sheaves involved in this, there will be, in that symbolic sense, the stars involved in the next. And they that lead many to righteousness, teach, the word is in Daniel, they that become teachers of righteousness shall shine as the stars of the heaven. And he would thrill and thrill and thrill to think that inevitably he's going to be in God's kingdom. And there's the token of it bowing in before his feet. 10 of them. So God is saying, it's coming, Joseph, as sure as the sun is going to rise. But there's only 10 here. Take it easy, because there's great lessons to be learned. And so he then begins to form his strategy. He knew them. He knew the customs, didn't he? He knew how they dressed. People have their national distinctions. We can't avoid that. We wear it on sometimes on our countenance, if not in our clothing. He could recognize them. They didn't know him because Egyptians were clean shaven. They were not clean shaven. Egyptians had their traditional dress. So did the Hebrews. The language, he would understand them. He would hear them say certain words to each other. There's no question about who these people are. He knew them. His eyes would go from face to face. And people don't change, brethren and sisters, an awful lot as far as their basic characteristics are concerned. He would know them. His eye roved over them. Oh, you know, his heart would be palpitating within him and thinking to himself, look, I've got to take this steady, steady, steady. Now, what will I do? What will I do? Right. This is not the time. There's only 10. Take it easy. I seek my brethren. Shechem. Sincerity and truth. So with that, we read in verse 7, he knew them and he acted strange. The word in the Hebrew means as a foreigner. So he took upon himself the aspect of a foreigner. He knew the Egyptian language, brought up there, wasn't he? Been there for many years now. Speak it fluently. He had an interpreter for them. So he could understand every word they were saying. So he puts on this show as a foreigner. He gave them to understand that he was a foreigner. Not only that, but he took a very severe attitude. Hardened his countenance. Who are you? Now come on, who are you? I want to know who you are. Right, set them back. See, wow, who's this guy? And they're watching him, you see, and he's watching them. He acted roughly, harsh, severe. He's starting his strategy. Now, what do you do when you start a strategy? Now, you listen. You think about this. He would think to himself, now, I want the truth out of these fellows. Have they learnt to tell the truth? Sincerity and truth. Generally, you go truth first and then find out whether it's genuine. You can tell the truth without being sincere, you know. And you can be sincere without being truthful. You don't believe that? You can't. I could be very truthful to you, about all my failings to impress you that my motive might be base. I might be wanting to win your confidence about a matter that's not so good. But I'd be very truthful to do that. On the other hand, I could be awfully sincere, self-deceived, but sincere about it, not truthful. So you see, you've got to get both. So we start with truth. How would you do it? And this brilliant mind, it's a stroke of genius. You're spies. 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 Oh, we're suspected of being spies. Now immediately these brethren are on their guard because they're frightened of this fellow. He's severe. They find themselves in a bit of a dilemma. They never expected this. And now they're rocked back on their heels. We're spies. You know, brethren and sisters, there's only one way you could ever prove you weren't a spy. That's by telling the truth. Because if you was to be accused of being a spy by the CIA or whatever, and you were up before the authorities, and they said, right, we suspect you as a spy, a terrorist. Where do you come from? What's your background? Now, you know full well, these people are not fools. They're not fools. And you know that if you don't tell the truth, one slip and you're spies. Right. They've got to tell the truth. Now, on the other hand, these fellows hear this accusation. So there'd be a quick glance at each other. How do we get out of this? Aha! They got the answer, haven't they? Of course they got the answer. And Joseph knew what that answer was going to be. He'd worked all that out. And the only way, the best possible answer they could have given was the one they gave. We're all the sons of one man. It worked! He got it, didn't he? And you see, the point they were making was true. They were all the sons of one man. And the whole point of it was this. That was easily to be confirmed. And if it was confirmed, which they knew it could be, and it was true, then there's no man alive is going to risk 10 sons at once in a spying expedition. So we'll get out of that. We'll tell the truth. But you see, it's told Joseph they were all the sons of one man, but he knew that there was another son. And the next question was inevitable, wasn't it? It was inevitable. You see, they said in verse 10, they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. No man would risk, he says, all his family to be spies, and they said, we are true men. True men. True men they were. Were they true men? The word in the Hebrew means upright, honest, and sincere. They had been crooked, treacherous, and deceitful. Now they claim to be true men, and they've told the truth. They're all one man's sons. But Joseph is not going to be put off by that, brethren and sisters. You see, no, he said unto them, nay, in verse 12, I won't have it. You're spies. I say you're spies. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man. You see, they've got to tell more about the truth, don't they? They didn't tell any lies. They said, we are all one man's sons. They didn't say we're the only ones. But they said, we're all one man's sons. But he knew there's another one. And there's another one too that he knew about. And that was him. What are they going to say about that? And so he came back at them. And no, I won't have it. I say you're spies. Give us some more details. Well, there were 12 of us. Oh, there were 12. Yes, there were 12 of us. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Oh, the land of Canaan, yes. Look at the detail, brothers and sisters. He's getting it set up, isn't he? And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. The RSV says, one is no more. Do you know, brethren and sisters, he would know that everything they said was true except that one. He wouldn't know whether it was true or not. That is, would they know? Or would they think or believe that Joseph was dead? You see, they couldn't tell all the truth about that one, could they? So they balked at that. But they just said, he's not. Now, they're not going to tell all the truth about that one and what happened to him. But whether or not they thought that Joseph was then dead, he didn't know then, but he got to know later on. He probed that point to the end because he wanted to know whether they really believed that he was dead. So he pressed them on that point. Well, Joseph says in verse 15, hereby ye shall be proved. You know, brethren and sisters, every one of us are going to be proved. RSV says, here are you going to be tested. I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to put you to the test. Verse 16 says that he's going to put their words going to be put to the test. And that's what's going to happen to us, brethren and sisters. We're all going to be put to the test. We're going to have to put the truth before our Lord. And even that will be tested beyond the power that we have to resist it. It'll be tested. No doubt about that. And Joseph is going to test that to the end. Now he said, by the life of Pharaoh, that's an oath, as far as the Egyptians were concerned. There's no way around that. By the life of Pharaoh, I'm not going to change this. Don't you understand that? Yes, we understand it. He said, ye shall not go forth hence, except your younger brother come hither. Now you think about this. What he said was this, you're not moving out of Egypt till he gets here. That was shock enough. How are they going to arrange that? Now you look at this stroke of genius, brethren and sisters. You look at the way this mind is working. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother. And you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested whether there be any truth in you. See the point? Sincerity and truth. I'm going to test the truth of what you're saying. Now this is what he did. And this is beautiful what he did. It was a stroke of mastermind here. Look, you couldn't have done it better. I'm not letting one of you go. You're going to stay right put here. I want to see that boy you're talking about. I want to see him. And I know Pharaoh's like, I'm going to tell you, that's going to stand. Understand that? How are we going to get him? One of you are going to go and get him. One of you. The rest are going to stay here. And then what he did? He brought in his command. And in verse 17 it says he put them all together into ward for 3 days. Now you work it out. In comes the captain of the guard and he ushers them out, and the Hebrew word for all together, brethren and sisters, literally means to draw them in tight together. That's what the word means. He, as the margin indicates, gathered, see? Gathered. He gathered them together. And he would remember back to that dream. He was acting on the basis of the details of that dream. His sheaf stood upright. And he says, all your sheaves were gathered around him. Now the proposition was about that youngest boy. He had already discerned in their way of thinking that that boy was his counterpart. He stuck him in a little cell, crowded in together, all together, crowded in for 3 days to think about that. Now let's just surmise the conversation in that jail. Question is, we're not going to get out of this until Benjamin's here. And one of us has got to go get him. Who's going to go? Silence. You know, brethren and sisters, when this little scene finished 3 days later and they walked out of that prison, the decision was no decision. No decision was taken. It came to a stalemate. Because it would go something like that. Who's going to stay? Who's going to go and who's going to be incarcerated? And 10 pair of eyes would look at each other. And you can imagine the thinking, who can I trust among this mob? Just simply look at Judah and say, well, heck, 20 years ago, boy, Judah would look at Simeon and say, well, he's a cruel sort of a fella. We let him go. He's all right. He's gone. What about us? And around it would go. Not one of them prepared to go because they couldn't trust each other. That's the first indecision. Second, they would think, well, what if we did send somebody? Would Jacob let Benjamin go? And you can imagine the conversation going around the room, in that little dark room, crowded in together, 3 days. Well, what if we send him back? Will Dad let Benjamin come? Would he? And there'd be all sorts of choruses around the room. You know what he thinks of Benjamin? Look at the way he dotes on him. The boy's his whole life. You've seen that? We don't care a rush with him. We're as if we never existed. But that kid, why? He's everything to Dad. Will Dad let him go? And there'd be a sober reflection. And someone would say, well, would you blame him if he didn't? Would you blame him? Would you? No. Would you blame him? Not really. Judah, would you blame him? No, no way would I blame him. Would you ask? I don't think I could ask him. No, I don't think we could. No decision. Then someone would say, gee, it's cold in here. Terrible place, you know, what have we done? Really? Heck, we only come to buy corn, strike. You'd think we were criminals carrying on like this. What have we done? Someone would say, well, what did Joseph do? Yeah, what did he do? You know, he must have come to a place like this. That's right. Heck, fancy that kid. How old was he? 17. We did that? Heck, fellas. Just imagine. This is where he was. There's 10 of us. It's only one of him. See how that conversation? 3 days. And he crowded them in together about their younger brother. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, Joseph would be in his bed every night, sleepless, staring at the ceiling, thinking about that conversation. It's all unjust, you know. We shouldn't be here. But wasn't it unjust about Joseph? And the last and the final question, which would go around that room, would be, well, listen, say we make a decision. Say we make a decision. Say we get together and say, all right, one of us, whoever it might be, will elect one of us, and he'll go back. And say it is that Jacob says, under pressure for his other boys, that he will send Benjamin. Can we guarantee the fella? Are we able to guarantee the boy's future, his safety? And someone would say, do you want to? And everybody would say, yeah, we do. 20 years ago they didn't. The door opened on the 3 days. What did you come to? Nothing. No decision. You know what did? Joseph took the whole matter out of their hands. He knew there'd be no decision. He felt there'd be no decision. That's what he put them in there for. Because you see, there's no record of what they thought or what they said. It just goes straight on. And Joseph says in verse 18, he says, and Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, and made a different proposition entirely. He didn't even wait for that decision because he knew there'd be none. Because he knew, he could see, brethren, and he knew by those dreams, he knew by the power of God Almighty that it wasn't him at work on those brethren, it was God. He was a mere tool, and that God was going to change them. And out they walked. Don't know what we're going to do. Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll decide for it. I'll make the decision. And he indicated what that decision would be. And then he said this. Verse 18 again. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear Ha Elohim, the God. Now you imagine that. Now just picture the scene. This is the only way you'll ever understand the Bible. Out they come, trooping out of that jail. Very crestfallen. Very crestfallen. Shaking in their boots. And they've got to face this man again. He comes up with his appearance of harshness and toughness. What do you say? I don't know. Well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do. But before I tell you, let me tell you why I'm going to tell you. Because I'm not going to tell you as an Egyptian. I fear your God. And I can imagine one to the other, 10 of them. I fear your God. That would have been a marvelous thing. I believe that would have been one of the most thrilling and explosive moments in that drama. It's your God. your God that I fear. When he'd finished that, they knew, brethren and sisters, that they're operating now not on the basis of Joseph to them. It's a question of conscience. Of that God. How did he know about that God? Where did he know? Their minds would be racing. What's going on here? Who is this fellow? Where on earth did he come from? But here he is, and that's where the issue lies. Your God. Now he says, I'm going to... the conditions. Verse 19. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye and carry corn for the famine of your houses. Let one of your brethren. Alright, so now the conditions are changed. So now nine of you can go and one can stay. No decision. They didn't know who to pick. Because now, you see, it's a question as who's going to volunteer for his brothers. And you know what, brethren and sisters? In their consideration of the situation, there was not one of them prepared to volunteer for the other nine. But they did for Benjamin. You see the point? They were not prepared to go that length for each other because they all felt totally unworthy and guilty of everything that they'd done. But they did for Benjamin. No decision. They can't even decide who's going to be the one. So he lets them think about that. He let them thought about that. And then changing his tone. I can just imagine this happening. Changing his tone, he says to them, look, and they'd see a softening in his approach. I can read that in that record. He would say, listen, now look, carry a lot of corn with you. Don't stint. Be generous. He said, oh, be generous. Don't steal it. You load well up. He said, I'll tell you something. Don't worry about just what you're buying to feed your people home. Take enough. You're on the way. Make sure, he says, that you take plenty of corn for your houses. And he'd be thinking in the back of his mind, in the bottom of his heart, for my nieces and for my nephews and for my dad. And they would see, brethren and sisters, a generosity that they didn't show ever. And this harsh, tough Egyptian has got a heart. He don't stint yourself, he said. Take plenty. Wow, they'd be absolutely staggered. What is this fellow on about? And they wouldn't be able to understand that. They still haven't got a decision about who that chap's going to be. And then he says in verse 20, he says, bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified. And he would have looked them with a hard look, brethren and sisters, and with a look of tremendous confidence. And he would have said to them in great confidence, I'm going to tell you something. You bring him, you will not die. Because I tell you something, when they went back to Jacob with the propositions they did, and this drama was played out to the full, they put an enormous confidence in that promise. They saw that he was a man of truth and sincerity. Now you bring him, and I'll tell you something, now you listen to me, you will not die. Understand that? You will not die. And they knew that he was a man of his word, especially Judah. And I believe that when we get to the end of this story, and you will see this in retrospect, brethren and sisters, I believe at this point of the story, Judah was enormously impressed with that character. And Judah would have lifted his head and eyed him off and would have thought to himself, there's a man of his word. And he would have seen in Joseph the man that he ought to be himself. And Judah above them all had it in him to be like him. Despite Genesis 38 and all the sins of Judah that are listed there. Despite the awful things that he'd done. Unspeakable things that had brought him to the degradation of the dust. Despite that, Judah had it in him, brethren and sisters, to rise to great heights. And to great heights he rose. And from that moment onwards, he eyed that man off. And when he went back to Jacob, he made the point to Jacob, what he said, what that man said. And he gave the impression that that man meant every word of it. And Judah put tremendous confidence in that. And later on, before Joseph, he leveled those same words at him to revive that confidence that he had in Joseph, because he knew he was a man of his word. And so here was something, here was a play of characteristics between them, brothers and sisters, which would never be forgotten by them all. You won't die. And they did so. They decided to do that. But they still haven't got who's going to stay. There's a pause in the conversation. And Joseph would probably back away and call some of his officers forward and probably whisper certain instructions to them. And the brethren would crowd around together. And they'd say, oh, struck. Oh, dear. What's going on here? Who is this man? Look, it's our God. He's talking about our God. Our God. And they said, and of course, this matter of their God, we're guilty. You see, all that's rising up, isn't it? All those years of pent-up emotions, all those years of hardness, their father's sorrow, all the prick consciences, the burden of guilt, brethren and sisters, rises to the surface. And in this little conversation, which he's standing over there and they don't know he can hear, they start off, oh, we're guilty. All of us are guilty. And they all said it. They all said it. They said one to another. A lot of them said it. Not one, all of them. We're guilty. You know it, Judah. You know, I know. Reuben, you know it. Simeon, you know it. We're guilty. We're all guilty. Look what we've done. And then they said this. We're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul. And brethren and sisters, this record would be brief, wouldn't it? This is not all that would be said. And there'd be reminiscence about the scene. And they'd recount the circumstances of the scrambling of this poor boy up the sides of the pit and the callousness of looking at him. Oh, brethren, we should never have done that. And this man's listening to it, standing off aside as if he cares nothing, but in his heart is just bursting as he hears this going on in their hearts. And he said he besought us, we wouldn't hear, we wouldn't listen to him. And they said this, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. The word anguish and the word distress are the same. It's a pity that the Authorized Version does that. Why do they change? They should have rendered it the same. Either both anguish or both distress. In other words, they're saying this is nothing more or less than poetic justice. It's absolutely poetic justice. We deserve it, every one of us. And let's say that. We've got nothing less than what we deserved. We saw what he suffered. Look at us now. And we deserve every bit of it. And Reuben strides forward. And Joseph learns for the first time. You know, there were many revelations before Joseph of the details that he would never have known. Many that he would have heard for the first time ever in his life. And he would have pieced together the pieces of the jigsaw. And Reuben comes forward. And he learns, brothers and sisters, of Reuben's partial innocency. Reuben says, didn't I tell you people, don't sin against the child? The child? Now here's a man that understands Hebrew, Joseph. They're talking Hebrew. Do you know the word that Reuben would have used for child, brothers and sisters, literally means something just born? Joseph was 17. Imagine that term. Falling on Joseph's ear from Reuben. He said, look, didn't I tell you about that poor little baby? Poor little baby! When they saw him coming, ah, here comes this master of grief. That's a change, isn't it? They go from a master of dreams to something just born. That's a change. That's a vast change. They would never have used that term 20-odd years ago, would they? What an enormous change that is. And at the very mention of that, it would have gone through Joseph like a knife. He could stand no more, and he turned away and faced the other way and walked perhaps behind curtains somewhere. Broke his heart, brethren and sisters. Do you know something? That when it says in the scripture here that he wept, do you know that Joseph is recorded as weeping more than any other biblical character? Any other. Seven times, no less, is it recorded that Joseph wept. And this was the first occurrence when that happened. Now he's learnt, doesn't he? He's learnt about their truth. He's beginning to see the dawning of sincerity. He's learnt about Judah's partial innocency.
one's got to stop. Who would it be? Who else? But Simeon. Why Simeon? Two reasons. Simeon, brethren and sisters, was the next to elders. How did he know that? They wouldn't have probably understood that at that time. They probably would have thought it was a random selection. The firstborn has been exonerated to a degree. So he'd get let off, didn't he? But Simeon's answers for that. That's the first reason. But the second reason was this. That Jacob described Simeon as an instrument cruelty. And I know that that epithet which was applied to him was mainly about that episode at Shechem concerning his sister. When they went down there and all the men were helpless and they slew the helpless men of Shechem in all their brutality. I know, brethren and sisters, that that comment would be primarily about that. But it would be indicative of Simeon's character, an instrument of cruelty. And of other details Joseph didn't know, he would know that when he was thrown into that pit, it would be Simeon among them all who would take the greatest delight to do it. And he would roll his eye over them. I'll have you. Want you. And Simeon would be taken. And the record says this. He bound him before their eyes. Come here. He'd call over his guard. Him, I want that fella. Go get him. They'd go and take Simeon, the arm, and lead him out in front. Bind him. Over they'd bring their thongs and their chain, wrap them around Simeon, pull them in tight. The brethren's eyes bulging out of their sockets. Simeon. Get him out of here. And off he'd go. And the way they went, brethren and sisters, with that stuck in their mind. What Joseph was trying to get them to see, he was trying to invoke some sympathy somewhere for somebody. He bound them, bound him before their eyes. And with that tremendous scene in their minds, off they went back to the land of Canaan. And I can imagine as they loaded their asses and as the steward of Joseph's house said, look, don't stint, no, look, don't worry, let's fill it up. Here's another sack. Don't worry about the money. That's fine. Our Lord has said, you take this, you take that. And off they went, laid into the hill. Enough not only for what their money bought for their people home, but Joseph provided for every journey on their way, or everywhere they stopped, in order that he might have the maximum amount when they got there because he loved his people. And they made off back to the land of Canaan, brethren and sisters. And I'll leave it up to your imaginations when you go to bed tonight about that little troop of men and their asses and donkeys as they went over those sand hills of Egypt and out into the night, and away they went to the land of Canaan. You just imagine the thoughts that went through their mind. And imagine all the scenes that were conjured up, and all the heartaches and the anguish, and the burning sight of Simeon dragged away into that dungeon. And the thought of having to appeal to Jacob, and what can they say to him? And when he refuses to send Benjamin, which they knew he would, what can they say? What can they do? And these men in an absolute dilemma with no way out. On the way back to Canaan they went. Absolutely at the mercy of Joseph, who was a brilliant strategist as he laid that foundation, that in the end he might extract from them, these men of Shechem, sincerity and truth.